All right, well, take your Bibles and make your way back to Colossians with me as we've been in this wonderful book. We're going to continue in the section that we began last week. What chapter are we in? You guys remember?
Three.
Yes, you've been paying attention. So Colossians chapter 3, we covered 1 through 4 last week. We're going to, Lord willing, look at verses 5 through 11 this morning. So Colossians 3, 5 through 11, sort of part 2 of a three-part section that we've titled Sanctification in the Sufficiency of Christ. Right? You remember we find ourselves in the middle of this most practical section where Paul is beginning to expound for us what it looks like to pursue true biblical change in the sufficiency of Christ. And maybe you remember so far in the first two chapters, Paul's been driving home this point that Christ is sufficient, not just for your justification, but also for your Christian life, right? For your sanctification, that real substantive spiritual growth can only be found, remember chapter 2, verse 6, as we walk in Him. Who is, by the way, chapter 2, verse 19, the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Listen, only in connection to Christ can you really grow spiritually. Can you really be sanctified? Only if you're attached to Jesus, right? Remember, apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. That is true. And that is what Paul's been saying over and over again. So he goes on in chapter 2, the second half, to say, look, then pursuing sanctification, trying to live the Christian life, then by any other means, you remember Josue walked us through this last section, by any other means, such as legalism or mysticism or asceticism, is sure to be ineffective. Because, notice the last verse of chapter 2, verse 23, because these things, these are matters which have, to be sure, these other approaches, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That is to simply say, they don't work. They don't work. Apart from Christ, none of these things work. And from there then, Paul begins to turn a corner that we started last week and finally begins to tell us then, what is effective? How do we actually successfully stand against fleshly indulgence? And starting in chapter 3, he gives us, you remember, three practical implications of being vitally connected and united to Christ. Notice, three practical implications is kind of the overall outline for this series. And it follows the first three paragraphs in the chapter that all begin with the conjunction, therefore. It's the same conjunction all three times. Verse 1, verse 5, and verse 12. In other words, if you've been united to and made complete in Christ, here's Paul's point, then this is what you must do. Here are the practical implications of how you must live, how you must walk. This is what true sanctification looks like. It's not legalism, it's not mysticism, it's not asceticism. Here it is. It's renew your mind, verses 1 through 4. Put off sin, verses 5 through 11. And put on Christ, verses 12 through 17. That's it. That is the cadence of the Christian walk. That's our paradigm for sanctification. Paul hands it to us. And so last week we covered the first of these, noting that true spiritual change and genuine growth in Christ begins with and in our minds. It doesn't happen apart from this. See, sanctification is first and foremost an internal work, Paul says, of seeking and setting your mind on the things above. Beloved, you cannot grow, you will not grow in your sanctification in Christ's likeness if you do not know the truth, and you do not search the Scriptures, and you do not set your mind upon God's Word. You can't do it. If you have no truth for your mind to mentally fix upon, you will not change. Bottom line, to live rightly, Paul says, you must first think rightly. That was last week. So sanctification begins in our minds, but it doesn't stay there, right? Paul says we must first think rightly, yes, but sanctification will work itself out in your life in this way as well. Brings us to our text, verses 5 through 11. We're going to see in this particular paragraph how sanctification then involves putting off sin. Putting off sin. Let's just read the text together. Actually, would someone do that for me? Nice and loud. Verses 5 through 11. I know it looks like a lot. Don't be intimidated. Scott, thank you. What version are you reading from, by the way?
Legacy.
Oh, brand new. Okay. Let's see how it goes.
Therefore, verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all.
Great. Thank you. Now, there are three main commands here in this section. I don't know if you noticed them, but I'll point them out to you. The first one comes in verse 5, and it's the way our translators have it, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's the first command. The second, you know, if you're a highlighter or underliner, I would do this in your Bible. The second is in verse 8, and that's put them all aside or lay them all aside. And the third is in verse 9, and that is do not lie to one another. So those are the three main commands in this section. And so with that, we find this morning that putting off sin consists of three kinds of actions. Okay? This is your paradigm, at least in this particular step of putting off sin. Putting off sin consists of three kinds of actions that you're going to need to take against your enemy if you're going to be successful in the Christian walk. Three kinds of actions. I'll give them to you up front, then we'll walk through them. Number one, an act of hostility, verses 5 through 7. An act of hostility. Number two, and we'll explain these as we go, but an act of finality, verse 8. And thirdly, verses 9 through 11, an act of integrity. And we'll explain them as we go, but hostility, finality, and integrity. But notice first, this first one in verse 5, that in putting off sin, you must first, listen, be willing to perform an act of hostility. Notice how Paul makes this point, verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, to be honest, this is perhaps one of the most disappointing translation decisions that you'll come across in the New American Standard. I was doubly disappointed to see that the Legacy didn't change it. Because it's far too soft of a command in the English to say, consider as dead. Because the imperative here is literally one word in the original, and the verb is put to death.
King James.
Is that an advertisement for the King James?
Actually.
And the ESV?
Mortify.
Mortify. Love it. Old.
KJV.
Oh, KJV, yeah. What is the ESV?
Put to death.
Great. Well, it's not a competition. But those are better, much better. The imperative is literally put to death or kill. Mortify is a good translation. Here's the point. This isn't just a command to think about your or consider your members as dead, which makes it just sound like the continuation of Paul's instructions in verses 1 through 4 to think a certain way or to have a certain mindset. Now, it includes that, no doubt, but in reality, this is more violent. This is a command to actually commit an act of hostility against the sin that still remains in us. This is a command to end the life of all that is opposed to God in our members. It reminds me of that famous quote by John Owen in his book, Mortification of Sin, right? You maybe have heard it before. He asks this, hey, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And he goes on to say, your position in Christ and the new life that you have in him does not excuse you from this work. And Paul gives a similar command in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. You remember, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, here it is, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the idea here. But what are we to put to death here in this context? In Romans 8:13, it's the deeds of the body. But notice here the phrase is more precisely the members of our earthly body. At least the New American Standard translates it that way. What is Paul referring to here? Just to clarify, I don't think Paul is talking about anything, hear me here, physical or biological. That's a little bit misleading, even in the supplying the word for body here. It's actually, again, it's not in the original text. The phrase should more literally read, the members which are upon the earth. Which Paul conveniently then identifies for us as he gives us a list of vices and sins that follow. In other words, the text should really read more clearly and simply this, put to death the members that are upon the earth, which are immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. That's clear. So, you see what Paul's saying here? He's not talking about something physical or biological. He is saying, kill sin, very simply, right? Put sin in your life to death. Paul is talking about a spiritual death blow to specific sins in the life of the believer. Therefore, it should go without saying, but we have to say it in today's day and age, right? Paul's not advocating literal physical violence of any kind. There's no place for self-mutilation or self-harm in our sanctification. Remember, and we know that even in context because Paul's already condemned, chapter 2, verse 23, severe treatment of the body, right? He says, that was ineffective. That's not what we're talking about. Self-flagellation, that's not what we're talking about. But rather, his point here is that what needs to die is sin itself. In all its forms, and I would add this, in all of its stages. In fact, notice how the following short list of vices at the end of verse 5 even communicates this. Look at what Paul says. He's very deliberate. Now, we don't have time to do a deep dive of each of these terms here, right? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. But we can pause at least to make these observations. It's not an exhaustive list of sins, of all the sins that we might ever commit, as if it's not in this sort of list, we don't have to kill it. That's not Paul's point, right? But secondly, maybe more importantly, notice that it moves from the outside in. Look at the list. It goes from, Paul lists the most visible manifestations of sin to the hidden sins of the heart. He begins with sinful acts, immorality and impurity. Then he moves to sinful desires, passion, evil desire. And then lastly, he names sinful motives, that is greed, which is idolatry. So what is he saying here? In other words, it is exemplary, not exhaustive. Paul, though he does not name every kind of sin in this list, he does target, listen, the whole range of sin's life cycle and all its stages of development and expression, beginning with sinful motives, progressing to sinful desires, and culminating and coming to fruition in sinful actions and practices and habits and lifestyle. I believe that is Paul's point in this particular list. You see, Paul says, we must be hostile to sin at every stage of its wicked existence. Do you ever think of it that way? From its most mature manifestation as all-out immorality, as you watch someone sort of leave their husband or wife for another illicit relationship and you say, oh man, yeah, that needs to be killed, right? But you know, not just that. From its most mature manifestation to its first conception that is unseen and undiscovered by the eyes of others, as the whispers of greed begin to take root in your heart. And Paul says the command is the same. He says, kill it where it stands. Anywhere you find it, in whatever stage it's in, smother it. Stomp its life force out. Listen, sin is a danger and a threat to your soul. Paul says, at every stage. 1 Peter 2, let me remind you, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. And he describes them this way, which wage war against the soul. They are at enmity against you. They are your enemy. Have you not forgotten? It's why Jesus died. See, too often, I think we fail to battle rightly because we don't see sin this way. We pet and coddle sin, or we just playfully slap it on the wrist, and we hesitate to deal it the death blow it deserves until it's too late, until it's become full grown, and until it's come into its full strength. Then it finally gets our attention. Paul says, no. Wherever you see it, in whatever stage it's in, put it to death. And we wonder why it's so hard to overcome when Paul says here, don't tolerate it in any shape, stage, or form. But why? Question is, why? Why treat sin with such severity? Kevin, are you being overbearing here, a little too intense? Do we really have to handle sin like this? Are there circumstances in which we can manage it? I thought the old man was already crucified with Christ. Why do I still need to exert this energy to kill? Well, notice, Paul's going to answer that. He gives us two reasons. Two compelling reasons, I would say, to obey this command to kill, this act of hostility in verses 6 and 7. Notice, first reason, we are to put to death sin at every stage. We are to be hostile to it, listen, because God Himself is hostile to it. Because God hates it. Therefore, you should hate it, Christian. If you're in Christ, you should hate what God hates. Notice what he says. Verse 6, for or because this conjunction introduces to us the following reason and governs verse 7. For or because, here's the first reason. It's because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now let me just make another minor adjustment here, at least to the New American Standard version, and The verb will come here is actually in the present tense. So this should read, it is because of these things or these sins that the wrath of God is coming. So I think the legacy fixed that at least. So, do you see what Paul is doing here? It's one thing to say that one day in the future, God's going to judge unbelievers for these particular sins. That's true. But it's another thing for Paul to remind us here that God's wrath, listen, is also presently kindled towards such sins. And that is his point. He is saying, look, God hates these sins, not just then when he's going to pour out his full-bore wrath on them, but he hates them now. He hates them just as much now as he will then. His anger and his displeasure and his wrath towards sin is not any less today than it will be in final judgment against the sons of disobedience. And Christian, those are the sins that you and I are tempted to let live on in our life. That should not be the case. God hates them. He's gracious to you, but he hates them nonetheless. Listen, Paul says those sins are the very reason why God's wrath is coming. So don't coddle them, kill them. Don't tolerate the very sin that crushed God's Son. Don't minimize or excuse or justify or let live that which God hates to his very core. Rather, be hostile towards it because God is hostile towards it. There's reason number one for us to put every sin we see in our hearts to death, because as Christians, we should hate what God hates. Listen, I can guarantee you that you will not deal with sin as severely and as intensely and as hostily as you ought to until you have this view of it. Until you adopt God's very own animosity towards it, until you see it as God sees it, you will not do what is necessary to put it to death in your life. But notice, he gives us a second reason. Not just because God hates it, but the second reason why we should put sin to death here is because, notice verse 7, because here's how we'll summarize it, because old habits die hard. Look at verse 7. Paul says, for or because in them you also once walked when you were living in them. What is going on here? Notice Paul repeats himself to emphasize the fact here that sin was a way of life for you prior to your conversion. In other words, they were our habit. He says, in them you once walked and in them you were living. Two different verbs, one for walking, one for living, but both describe this fact that these sins characterized us. Not just one time, not just sort of oopsies, but they were our character. They were our pattern. We were steeped in them. They were our lifestyle. They were our conditioned reflex, our natural bent, our inward compulsion, our strong addiction. So Paul's logic here is this then. Think about it. That's why you should put him to death. Because old habits die hard. You must put these sins to death, beloved. You must take extreme measures against them because they used to have a stranglehold on your life. Yes, you have a new position, but in practice, old habits die hard. So don't just sit around. Get after it. Be hostile to them. Listen, yes, you have been delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. We saw this back in chapter 2 as part of the benefits, you remember, of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. You were cleansed, yes, in union with Christ from your inability. You were delivered from sin's dominion and sin's power. In other words, it's true, you're no longer a slave to it. And praise God for that, right? But the Bible is also very clear that in this fallen existence, the presence of sin is something that believers still experience, and the practice of it is something we still struggle with, that we can and still do struggle with old habits and patterns of the flesh. And Paul says here, that is why you must adopt this attitude. That is why you must commit this act of hostility. That is why you must still put to death those old habits and patterns whenever and wherever they begin to rear their heads again. Don't call a truce with them. Guys, don't let them live. Don't let your guard down. You don't have to obey them, and you can say no to them by the power of the Spirit, but you do still need to kill them. Stomp them out, Paul says. So if we were to put off sin, Paul says here, first in verses 5 through 7, we must first be willing to kill it in an act of hostility, because God hates sin and old habits die hard. But notice second, if we are to put off sin, then we must also, notice what Paul says here in verse 8, we must also be committed to an act of what I've called finality. I'll explain that in a minute. This one probably needs the most explanation, but we must be committed not just to an act of hostility, but an act of finality. Notice verse 8. Paul says, but now you also, here's the main verb, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Okay, why am I calling this an act of finality? Let me explain. Well, the main command here, the main verb, put them all aside, is very interesting. The verb here is a term that can be used literally for the laying aside and the laying down of an article of clothing. Maybe you've heard this before. The most vivid illustration, if you're taking notes, though, of this is at least one of them, Acts chapter 7, verse 58. What happens in Acts 7? The stoning of Stephen. Okay, listen, where Luke records there in that account, when they had, that is, the Jewish people, had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Here's where our word shows up, and the witnesses here laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They laid their robes down. Not only did they take them off, but they laid them down. Why would you do that? And so the picture is here of these Jewish men who needed to put aside, not just to take off, but to lay down their robes so that they could more effectively, think about the picture here, it's vivid, so that they could be unhindered more effectively to hurl stones at Stephen with such intensity in order to kill him. Because it's not easy to throw anything with any kind of force if you're not just wearing this huge robe, but also even if you're still holding it, right? This is a very literal picture of this word. Why do we need to do that in order to kill sin? Because you can't do it while you're still holding on to it. And so when this word is used, it often refers to not just the action of peeling or taking something off, that's actually a different word, but also the attending action, here's the nuance, of setting something down and out of the way, that's lay aside. It's technically a different term, like I said, than the one we find in verse 9 here, which is translated very similarly, laid aside, or better yet, strip off. It's the same word back in chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul had said the rulers and authorities of this world were stripped of their power, remember? It's a different word than that. That word emphasizes more simply just the act of taking something off and disarming. But this term is more literally to set away from or even to put away out of sight, no longer to be an influence or a hindrance or an obstacle. Do you see why now I say you must be committed to an act of finality? In other words, brothers and sisters, you don't just, when you think about battling sin, you cannot reserve in a corner of your mind this idea that, I'll come back to it. We'll leave the door open just a little bit. I'll shut it mostly. This word, let me give you one more illustration from Scripture that really puts sort of the exclamation on this. It's the word that Matthew uses in Matthew 14, verse 3, to describe what Herod, King Herod, you remember, did to John the Baptist. Did Herod like John the Baptist? No, not much, right? That's an understatement. What did Matthew say that Herod did? He bound him, here's our word, and put him away in prison. Do you think he did so thinking, I'm going to release him in the future someday? No. Actually, if you read that narrative, he wanted to kill him. You see, Herod was so sick of hearing the fact that he shouldn't have his brother's wife from John the Baptist, this annoying preacher and prophet, he decided to just get him out of the way, silence him somehow, whatever it took. This is the word Matthew chooses. He lays him aside so that he doesn't have to deal with him anymore. That's the idea behind this word. Get him out of the way. Guys, get sin out of your way. Put it away permanently. Be done with it. Be done with it. Don't justify it. Don't think, hey, there's a little bit of usefulness here. There's not usefulness in that sin. See, whatever it is that you're laying aside, Paul says you should have no intention, absolutely no intention of picking that back up in the future. Lay aside is an act of finality. It is to say, I'm done. Take it away, lock it up for life because I don't want to see or hear it anymore. And notice here again what specifically we are to lay aside in our sanctification. Not literal clothes, but notice all the sins that you once walked in, that the wrath of God is coming against, he says, Paul says, put them aside. Put them all aside. Not just some of them, all of them. And like the previous list of sins, notice here now how Paul follows this command with yet another list. And I think it's also functions the same way. It's not meant to be exhaustive, rather exemplary. And notice he does the same thing, except this time in reverse order. He goes from the inside out. In other words, he lists the root sins first, anger, wrath, malice, which then lead to more specific outward manifestations of sin. Slander and abusive speech from your mouth gets real specific there at the end. You see, this list is an example of what Jesus himself declared in Mark 7, verse 20. To 23, that which, you know this section, proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Because why? Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. It's the same teaching here. And Paul says, look, you must lay them all aside. Not just the foul words themselves, but also the wayward thoughts and the evil desires. Do you have this attitude towards your sin? And you say, some sins, yes. The ones that are not socially acceptable, they repulse me. But what about the ones that you've struggled with? Pride? Laziness? Indifference? Sloth? Gossip? Self-significance? By the way, this isn't the only passage of the New Testament that speaks this way about sin. If you're taking notes, I'll give you a few more. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 says that we are to, here's our word, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of life, light. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, parallel letter to this one, says that we must lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, which is being corrupted. In other words, your old self, listen, is ever in a state of getting worse. Do you realize that? Meaning you cannot leave a sin alone and come back to it years later and expect to find it in the same state or condition as before. It will be worse than it was at first. So put it aside, Paul says. Don't cover it up and just push it in a corner or sweep it under the rug or manage the symptoms. Don't do that. Lay it aside. Get rid of it. You know, I was thinking this week of an illustration just not long ago that happened here in this church. We started getting flies, little fruit flies, in the kitchen over here. I don't know if anybody noticed that. And, you know, for about 2 weeks, I was like, what are we doing here? I thought maybe someone left the garbage a little bit too long, so we took the garbage out. Still flies. And about week two, I noticed they were mostly around the oven. So I opened the oven, and I'm not blaming, I don't know who it was. Somebody had left a full pan of like peach cobbler or something in there. It wasn't even touched. And I mean, I don't actually know if it was peach or if it was cherry. It all kind of looked the same. Actually, it didn't look like any fruit. It was gross. And just the 10 plagues of Egypt all at once came flying at me. And I shut, and guess what? As soon as I took that out, the flies were gone the next week. That's this idea. You don't just look at that and go, oh, I'll come back and manage the flies tomorrow. Take it out. Lay it aside. Put it away. Throw it out. That's what we should do with sin. The old man, the old self, is not going to get better if you just leave it alone. Hebrews 12, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews uses this word. He says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You cannot run the Christian race with endurance if you refuse to let your sin go and put your sin down. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, using the same word, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, what does James say? In humility, receive the word implanted. In other words, you can't even hear the word of God rightly without this resolve to leave your sin behind. And notice James implies there that the problem is partly pride in some form or fashion, right? And then last cross-reference here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. You know it. We walked through it before Colossians, right? Peter uses the same verb, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. His command there is like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. My friends, your appetite for truth, not just your ability to accept and receive it, but your appetite for truth is affected and hindered by your willingness or unwillingness to lay aside your sin. Do you see how important this is? Do you see how important this act of finality is for your sanctification? Cut all strings off. There's nothing salvageable, Christian, about your old life. Stop justifying it. Slam the door shut on it. You cannot reform the old man. You can't. You can't clean up a rotten carcass. There's only one reasonable option. Put him off. Lay him aside. Leave him behind. Be done with sin. You cannot grow in Christ-likeness otherwise. So let me ask you this morning, are you committed? Christian, are you committed to killing and laying aside your old self along with its evil practices? Ask yourself this way, would you be content never to see or enjoy those sins ever again? You know, I think sometimes we struggle and keep going back to some sins because we haven't yet come to this place where, like Herod with John the Baptist saying, I never want to see him again. I wish he were dead. Get him permanently out of my sight. Sanctification in the sufficiency of Christ requires an act of hostility and an act of finality. Lastly, notice verses 9 through 11. We come to our third act, action, third kind of action. If we are to put off sin successfully, then we must also be committed to an act of integrity. Integrity. Now, this one also needs to be explained a bit, but let me read the verses here and then we'll talk about them. Notice verses 9 through 11. It leads with the command this time, do not lie to one another, since or because you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal, by the way, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. What's going on here? Now, the main command, as I said, is right up front this time. It's in this verb, do not lie to one another. And it's the only one of these three commands, interestingly enough, that shows up in the present tense. So the sense here could actually be read as this, stop lying to one another, and the implication is start telling the truth. Start living truthfully, consistently, with integrity, right? Stop lying to each other and start living in a way that is truthful, that is consistent with who you actually are. In fact, the parallel passage of Ephesians 4, verse 25, you probably know it, Paul writes, laying aside falsehood, same word, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. The call here is not just simply to stop speaking things that aren't true, but rather it is essentially a call to a life of integrity. In fact, the verb here to lie is where we derive our term pseudo. You guys know what that means? P-S-E-U-D-O, pseudo, pseudo, I guess. That's where we get this term. And it can refer to more than just our speech. Rather, it's anything that is false or a misrepresentation of the truth, including our actions and our lifestyle. I'll give you two examples of that in Scripture. James chapter 3, verse 14, James would say, using this word, hey, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, here it is, and so lie against the truth by the way that you live is the implication, right? So not just in our speech, but just how you live. And likewise, perhaps even clearer to our particular point here, 1 John 1, verse 6. Listen to what John says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. And we, not just we don't speak the truth, but we do not practice the truth. You see that? I believe this is how Paul is using the term here in our context. And notice also then, so back to Colossians 3. Notice also here how this call to integrity is played out in community. We have to add this bit here. Notice what he says specifically because in the community of God's people, because Paul says not just do not lie, but do not lie to who? To yourself? To God? Who is it? To one another. So there is a sense in which we can only measure, think about this, our integrity of life to the degree that we're involved in the community of God's people as they watch you live. I'll state the implication plainly for you. You see, sanctification, Christian, is difficult, nigh impossible, apart from involvement in your local church. You cannot do this action here without the one another. And so Paul says, be committed to living a life of integrity in community. In other words, this is an exhortation for Christians to make their life match their profession among the redeemed, in the presence of God's people, saying, you look at my life, I look at your life, let's live, let's call each other out, let's speak truth, let's truth one another, let's stop lying and living in sin, because that doesn't match our identity. But notice, if we want to be more precise to the text, right, it's not just living a life that matches our profession. Paul's actually calling us to live a life that matches our position, our real position. If you are really in Christ, if this is who you really are, do you see the reason that he gives here behind this call to integrity? Why not lie to one another? Why not? Notice, because or since you've already laid aside the old self with its evil practices and you've already put on the new self. That's position. See, beloved, when you sin, think about this, when you revert back to your old man habits as a Christian, Paul says you are lying by your lifestyle because that's not who you are anymore in Christ. That's not who you are by virtue of your new position, having died to sin and been raised with Christ. You have, these are indicative statements, these aren't commands. You have, beloved, taken off the old self with its evil practices. Paul says, you have put on the new self, which is, by the way, unlike the old man who's being corrupted, Paul says the new man, notice here, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That is to say, this is who you really are in Christ. You are already being transformed into the likeness and standard of your Savior. If you're a Christian, that is happening to you. That is who you are. That is your position. You've been united to Him. So stop lying to each other by living in sin. And not just you, notice, but this is all of you who are in Christ. No matter what walk of life you've been rescued from, notice verse 11, Paul says, he adds this glorious statement. We love to just rip it out of context and drop in and make it something against racism, and it truly is. But notice what he says. He's talking about sanctification here. Notice he says he's talking about this renewal, this process of change and growth in the Spirit and in Christ. He says, and this renewal, guys, it's a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. What is he saying here? That is to say, sanctification is an equal opportunity work among the people of God who are genuinely converted. Aren't you thankful for that? He said, I don't care what background the Lord saved you out of. It doesn't matter how difficult your past was. I'm not making light of that. Some of you come from very difficult backgrounds. But Paul says, listen, there is no culture, there is no context, there is no religious, there is no racial, there is no social status that makes it easier or harder for God to do His work in you. Beloved, Christ is all that matters. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. In other words, He is everything, He is sufficient, and He is in everyone who comes to Him by faith. So He is sufficient to sanctify you, no matter who you are, or what you've done, or where you come from. Paul says, stop living a lie, start living like Christ. He is your new identity, so pursue a life of integrity. But this is what it takes to be truly sanctified. Three kinds of actions this morning: an act of hostility, an act of finality, and an act of integrity. This is how you are to deal with sin. Next time, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see how to put on Christ. How to put on Christ. So, renew your mind, verses 1 through 4. Put off sin, verses 5 through 11. Put on Christ, verses 12 through 17. Let me pray, and then we can hear any questions, comments afterwards. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the sufficiency that we have in him. Lord, may you stir us up by passages like this to go to war against that which you hate. Father, what you hate, we hate. Now that we're in you, help us to live a life of integrity. Help us to say no definitively to sins that we've perhaps coddled and just thrown sticks at. Lord, help us by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. All for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.